If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Last week we began a series in the letter of 1 John, and this morning we're going to pick up at verse 5. So 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5 and reading down to chapter 2, verse 2. This is what God's word says. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's for the reading of God's word. The theme I want to talk about this morning is the theme of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. The opening chapters of the Bible begin with this wonderful picture that it paints of the first couple, Adam and Eve, and their fellowship with the Lord. It describes this time of communion they have with God in the Garden of Eden. As it says in the cool of the day. The cool of the day is that beautiful time, like on a summer evening, when the sun is getting a little bit lower in the sky, and it just casts this beautiful golden glow over everything. It's a beautiful temperature, a beautiful light atmosphere, all that. And it says that this is the time when Adam and Eve would enjoy a time of fellowship, of communion with the Lord in this wonderful setting, in this wonderful place. Of course, we know how the story goes. Adam and Eve sin against the Lord. And so on the occasion when it talks about this, the Lord comes looking for them. And instead of eagerly waiting for him, being like, oh, yes, the sun is setting and the Lord is going to come. Instead of eagerly waiting for him, instead the Lord finds them hiding from him. This is what has become of their once wonderful relationship with God. They're now alienated from him. They're now separated from him. The Bible says they have died, not physically, but they've died in terms of their relationship to God. From this point going forward, there is now going to be, you could call it a hiddenness to God. But God is hidden. God is distant. Human beings from this point forward are still going to retain in their consciousness some sort of sense that, yes, there is a God. We know there's a God. But so much are we separated from him that human beings feel largely alone, largely isolated, largely left to ourselves. One of the very first books I remember reading in high school, is this famous book called Lord of the Flies. And it's the story, for those who have read it, it's the story about this a group of British schoolboys who get stranded on an uninhabited island. And the story is about their disastrous attempt to govern themselves. If we can put up our next slide, we have a picture of one of the movies that was made of this. Let me ask the children, what do you think happens to a group of children who have no parents to govern them? What do you think happens to a group of children who are completely left to themselves? This kind of thing happens. Fighting against each other, warring against each other. I think I mentioned a couple of months ago, there was a story in Welland of two brothers, they were younger kids, who broke into a school and they caused $20,000 in damage. And when they were arrested, it was discovered that essentially they had no parents. Their mom was on drugs, their father had left the country, they were basically by themselves. This is what happens to humanity apart from God, when we're alienated from God. We become like children without parents. We soon resort to war, violence, selfishness, lust, all these kinds of things. Now, the reason I mention this is because it's important to keep all this in mind as we think about what salvation is in the Bible. It's important to remember this as we think about salvation. Salvation in the Bible is not only the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation in the Bible is not only, it is the forgiveness of our sins. That's essential. But salvation in the Bible is ultimately about the restoration of what has been lost. It's ultimately about the restoration of what has been lost, the restoration of fellowship with God. Many people, when they think of heaven or when they talk of heaven, they describe it in terms of all these wonderful things which, praise God, are true. We'll be reunited with, you know, family members and, you know, parents and spouses and, you know, free of pain, free of all the suffering of this world. Praise God, all those things are true. But sometimes you get little sense that a person has any longing for fellowship with the Lord. And that's what salvation ultimately is in the Bible. It is the restoration of what has been lost, this harmony, this peace, this shalom that we had with God. The reason I mention this is because we saw last week in our passage that one of the themes in this letter of 1 John is fellowship with the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 3, last week we read this. John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son." We're proclaiming to you what we have seen and heard. We saw and we heard and we touched the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are telling you about him so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We are telling you about Christ so that you can join with us. We are inviting you into fellowship with the triune God. It's one of the themes of this letter, fellowship with God. We see that in our passage again in verse 6. It said, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we're lying and we're not living according to the truth. So that's the theme we're thinking about this morning, fellowship with God. How does it happen? What does it look like? How do we have it? So I want to begin this morning with our first point. And our first point is the God with whom as Christians we have been brought into fellowship. The God with whom, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought into fellowship. So if we can put up our next slide in our text again. John says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him. The him there is Jesus. So he's saying, this is the message that Jesus has declared to us that we are not passing on to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. This is the God with whom Christians, by the work of the Lord Jesus, have been brought into fellowship, the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Think about it like this. Every single person you know, including yourself and myself, every single person you know is a mixture of light and darkness. Every single person. Sometimes, you know, we have certain people in our lives and we have a very kind of rosy picture of them. We kind of have them up on a pedestal and we think, well, they're such a good person. And it's true that there are good people. There are people who are better than other people. And yet, every single person you know, even the very best of them, is this mix of light and darkness. The very best people you know have serious, significant sins and flaws. Every pastor you know, I guarantee you, has serious sins and flaws. Every parent you know has serious sins and flaws. Whoever it is who you have highest on the pedestal has serious and significant sins and flaws. If you don't know that about that person, it's simply because you don't know them very well. Or you only see them in certain situations. You only see them from a distance. This is one of the things that happens as you grow up. When you're a child, you don't really see this in your parents, but then as you grow up, you recognize some of the significant failings, some of the significant sins in your parents' life. But contrast that with the statement here about God. The statement that John says Jesus passed on to them that John is now passing on to us. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Listen to the point of emphasis there. There's no darkness at all in some translations whatsoever. There's not even a hint of darkness in him. Let me ask you, isn't this what makes God so good? Isn't this what makes God so wonderful? There is a divine person who, you could say, stands behind the universe, so to speak, who is perfectly good. There's not even a hint of darkness in him. The gods of the ancient world were not like this. The gods of the ancient world, they were very much like us. They're kind of fickle, they're moody, they're temperamental. But the God who stands behind the universe is nothing but good. He is always and only and entirely truthful. He is always and only and entirely faithful and fair and just and pure and does what is right. There is no darkness in him. You could say that he's sort of the opposite of darkness. In fact, later on, it will say that he sent his son to destroy the darkness. He sent his son to destroy the works of the devil. That's how much on the opposite side he is. There's no darkness in him at all. This is the truth that is foundational in order for us to understand who God is. God is light. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. This ought to be something that we find compelling. There ought to be something about this that we find compelling, that sort of draws us to God, that makes us want to be close to him. In the Chronicles of Narnia story, C.S. Lewis, he does such a great job of this, in that Aslan, this Christ figure, is this figure that the children, they want to be near him, don't they? They want to know him. They just feel themselves compelled. They feel themselves drawn towards him. We want to be with him. And at the same time, because he is a lion, he commands a certain level of respect and fear and reverence. C.S. Lewis has this great line about Aslan. He says he's not a tame lion. There's this theologian, his name's D.A. Carson, and he tells a story of in his office at the seminary, he had a sign on his wall with that line about Aslan. It says, he is not a tame lion. And he had a student from South Korea who came to his office to come to see him to get help on his work. And the student wasn't familiar with the Narnia stories. And so he walks into his office, and D.A. Carson is an intimidating figure. But then he sees this sign that says, he's not a tame lion, and he thinks he's talking about him. But it's a wonderful way of thinking about who Christ is. Right? On the one hand, he is so good that you're compelled to him, just like the children. You want to be near him. He's light. He's goodness. And yet at the same time, he commands our fear, our respect, our reverence. He's a lion. He's not a tame lion. Our first point is that this is the God with whom Christians have been brought into fellowship. This is the God with whom we have been brought into fellowship through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness whatsoever. Leads us to both our second and our third points. And if Christians, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are brought into fellowship with a God who is light, then there are certain entailments that flow from that. If through the work of Christ we've been brought into fellowship with this God who is light, there are entailments. And John mentions two of them, and those two are going to be our second and third points. So the first one then is that if we are going to have ongoing fellowship with a God who is light, John says, we need to walk in the light. We've been brought into fellowship through the work of Christ, and if we're going to continue in fellowship with a God who is light, we need to walk with the God who is light. We need to walk in the light ourselves. So if you look there, John continues in verse 6. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live out the truth. But on the other hand, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So this is the first entailment of being brought into fellowship with the God who is light. We must walk in that light as well. I was reading yesterday a story Kate had sent me about a Catholic priest. This was a story back from the 1980s and 90s. And it was of a Catholic priest in Italy and other places as well. He moved around. But he had abused many, many nuns. And the thing about him was he was this really well-respected figure. He was an artist, and he had produced all this religious art that was in cathedrals around the world, from the Vatican to all over the place. And so he was highly respected. He had this high sort of level of status in the Catholic community. And as a result, he was very much trusted. And no one could believe that, you know, he could possibly do these awful things. Here was someone who claimed to have fellowship with God, and yet who was walking in the darkness. Now, it doesn't have to be as dramatic as that. Isn't it true that it is very easy for any of us who, you know, once you're in the Christian community for a while, you understand how it works. And it's very easy to say the right things and to do the right things and to appear to be having fellowship with the Lord, because we know what to say. I'll pray for you, brother. While all the time walking in darkness. And what John says is, he says the person who is doing that is lying about their claim. They're lying about it. They're not living out the truth. Because the God who they're claiming to have fellowship with is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. The two don't mix. And so on the one hand, John says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we're lying. But on the other hand, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And John has already said that our fellowship is with God. So we have fellowship with God too. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What this does not mean is that God only has fellowship with those who exhibit some kind of perfect walking in the light, perfect obedience, never sinning. The reason you know that is because John says at the end of verse 7, he talks about the blood of Jesus purifying us from all sin. So this isn't saying only those who are perfect have fellowship with God. But what it is talking about, when it's talking about walking in the light, what it is talking about is a general orientation, a general disposition, a genuine seeking of the Lord, a genuine striving to honor the Lord. There's a passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul says this. He says, once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. And then he says this, live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. This is what Christians do. Christians are seeking to find out in their lives, what pleases the Lord? How do I honor you? And yes, there will be many, 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 many times where we fail, where we sin. And John is going to talk in a moment about what we do with that, when we sin, how we deal with that. But for the person who is seeking in their life to please the Lord, how can I honor you? This is what John says. We have fellowship with one another and with the Lord. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all our sin. It's not that our seeking to walk in the light is what causes the blood of Jesus to purify us. He's saying, this is what is true of you. This is what is true of those of us who have been joined together with the Lord Jesus. If you are someone who is seeking to walk in the light, not perfectly, of course, we all sin in many ways. But if this is true of you, you have fellowship with one another and with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus purifies you from all your sin. If we're walking in the darkness, we're lying about any pretended fellowship we have with God. And that's why if we find ourselves over there in the darkness, as soon as we kind of come to our senses and we say to ourselves, what am I doing? We get as quickly away from there. We get as quickly out of there as we can. Because it's dangerous to be over there. But if we're walking in the light, a general orientation, seeking the Lord, seeking to please him, yes, we sin, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us, purifies us from all our sin. This is the first entailment. If we have been brought into fellowship with a God who is light, we must walk in the light ourselves. If we've been brought into fellowship with a God who is light, we must walk in the light ourselves. Now, here's the second entailment John mentions. if we've been brought into fellowship through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ into fellowship with the God who is light, then when we sin, we need to confess it. When we sin, we need to confess it. So if we can go to our next slide, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So first, entailment, we need to walk in the light ourselves. Entailment number two, when we sin, we need to confess it. So John says, if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we act like we're never in the wrong, if we act like, you know, any argument we get into is always someone else's fault, it's never us. John says we are deceiving ourselves. Now, it is true that there have been some people in Christian history, there have been some groups who have claimed some kind of what they would refer to as sort of sinless perfection. There have been a few groups here and there who have done that kind of thing. There's a famous story of a 19th century great preacher named Charles Spurgeon. The story gets told in different ways, but he encounters a woman who is part of one of these groups who is claiming to have like arrived at sinless perfection, and he does something obnoxious to her, like he steps on her toe. In some versions of the stories, he pours a drink on her, and she just erupts in anger, and he says, sinless perfection, huh? So there have been some groups who have claimed that kind of thing. But for most Christians, we're not claiming that. We're not saying, I have never sinned, or I would never sin. And yet, it's very possible and it's very tempting to say the right words, to say I'm a sinner, and yet in our practice to act as though we never really sin, or the sins that we do commit are basically so small and so little as to be insignificant. Think about it. When you get into an argument, as I said, you get into an argument and it's always someone else's fault. The other person is always the fool. It's never us. Or, the kinds of things that we do confess are so small that in our heart of hearts, we don't actually believe they're that bad. Lord, forgive me because, you know, I didn't use my time in the most efficient manner today. And we don't even believe ourselves it's not that bad. Lord, forgive me every once in a while. I have a twinge of pride that kind of creeps up. Think of the Lord Jesus when he tells the story of the Pharisee and the sinner who go up into the temple to pray. The Pharisee, I am positive, the Pharisee would have said, I'm a sinner. He would have had an orthodox profession of faith. And yet, in practice, what he says is, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like him. Those people are the real sinners. Whereas me, you know, maybe I didn't measure all my tithes when I was, you know, offering a tenth of them. Maybe I didn't measure them accurately. And so maybe I only gave 9%, right? But those people are the real sinners, not me. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is only a religion for people who know they are sinners. It is only a religion for people who know they are sinners. We have nothing to say to people who don't know that. We have nothing to say. So someone might come into the church and they might be looking for fellowship or friendship or something like that. Maybe they find it, but we have nothing to say in terms of the promise of the gospel and the comfort of the gospel to people who do not know that. John says, for the person who, for whatever reason, they claim or they act like they have no sin, that person is self-deceived. Did you know that one of the greatest proclivities in human beings is self-deception? One of the greatest proclivities that all of us have is self-deception. When I was doing sports, like when I was playing basketball, I had a picture of myself when I would do a move or something. I had a picture in my mind of what I looked like. But someone watching me had an accurate picture of what I looked like. The picture I have in my mind is not Michael Jordan, maybe a little bit less. The picture they have doesn't match up with that reality. One of the greatest proclivities and propensities that human beings have is self-deception. We're always the last person to know about the food in our own teeth, because we don't look at ourselves very well. We're quite often the last people to know about our own sin. And so John says that the person who's just in denial through their actions or through their words that this is true of them, they are deeply deceived. But on the other hand, for the person who knows that they are sinful, for the person who continues to make confession of sin a regular part of their life, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And again, John says, to purify us from all unrighteousness. When it says God is faithful and just, what it's referring to is one of the most consistent things that is said about God in the Bible is that he shows mercy towards those who turn to him. It is one of the most common things said about God. Right? He pleads with Israel to turn. There are examples of individuals who turn to him. Israel as a whole, on occasion, they turn back to him. One of the most consistent things said about God is anyone who turns to him finds mercy. And when it says he's faithful and just to his word, it's saying he will do this. He will do this. He has promised this, and he has shown in his son. He has given his son. He will be faithful and just to his word. When we confess our sins, this is what he will do. You can count on it. Can I just say practically that confessing our sins doesn't always mean only confessing them to God. It always means confessing them to God, but it doesn't only always mean confessing to God. Like if we steal something, we need to confess to God, but we also need to confess to the person whom we stole from. If we cheat on a test, we need to confess to the Lord, but we also need to confess to our teacher or whoever it is that we've sinned against as well. Sometimes people confess their sin to the Lord and they experience no forgiveness. And do you know why that, do you want to know one of the common reasons for that? If you're experiencing that, it's because they're still living a duplicitous life with regard to other people. And they're confessing like crazy to the Lord, but they're still lying to their parents or their employer or whoever it is. Confessing your sins is scary. And yet here's the payoff. You bring these things into the light. You bring these things before God. Heavenly Father, forgive me. And to whoever else needs to know about them, and you can bank on the fact that you are forgiven. You might get fired from your job, but you're forgiven. You might get zero on your test, but you are forgiven. That's a pretty good deal. He is faithful and just to his promises and what he has provided in his son to forgive us our sin. You might have done something awful. You might have done something for which you are deeply ashamed. You might be walking with a limp at the end of it, but you are entirely forgiven. If we have been brought into fellowship with the God who is light through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, entailment number one, we too must walk in the light. Not perfectly, we know we can't do that, but this must be our orientation. And entailment number two, when we sin, we bring it before the Lord. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The passage ends, if we can put up our last slide, the passage ends with John bringing both of these two ideas together. And I want to end with this. So look at what he says. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice. In some translations, I'll mention this in a minute, ESV, for instance, the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours also, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In my reckoning, this is the perfect way to bring these two ideas together. The idea that on the one hand, as Christians, we are not to sin. And on the other hand, the knowledge that we're going to sin. How do you do that? How do you bring these two things together? We are not to sin. And yet we know we're going to sin. John, in my mind, does this perfectly. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Sin is deadly. We need to get this into our heads. Sin is destroying. It destroys lives. It needs to be our heart's desire and our longing that we would be delivered and transformed from our sin. You will never, ever, ever be better off having sinned. Never. You will never be better off having done it. One of the things that we ought to look forward to most about heaven is being delivered from our sin. We ought to be praying, Lord, deliver me from this. My children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Please take those words to heart. Resolve, fight with all your strength in your body and in your mind that you will not sin. But when you do, when you fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a perfect way to bring this together, these two things together. If a person is like, well, if I sin, Jesus forgives me. No, that's not what it says. Strive with all your might not to sin, but for the person who does that, if you do, listen to these words. I want to just focus on the two words in yellow before we close. The first one, advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What's an advocate? An advocate is a person who comes alongside of you. An advocate is a person who supports you, who stands there with you, who helps you. And our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one whose righteousness lines up, matches with the God who is light. That's who our advocate is, the one who's standing on our side. That's the first term. And then the second term is he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's been a lot of debate about the best way to translate that word, atoning sacrifice. The ESV, for instance, translates it as a propitiation. The idea with the word propitiation is a propitiation is something that turns away anger. So, for instance, if I steal something from you and you are angry with me, and then I get caught and I return what I stole and I also make a restitution payment, that payment could be considered a propitiation for my sins. That payment is what turns away your anger. You have been propitiated. You have been made propitious, made favorably disposed towards me through the propitiation. Does that make sense? The propitiation is what turns away the anger. What's being said here about Jesus is he is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sin. He is the one who turns away the anger of God towards our sin. God's anger towards our sin is not merely put aside. It's not like what God does is he says, well, I'm feeling generous today and so I forgive you and let's just put all that to the side. No. God's anger towards sin is entirely spent. God's anger towards our sin is entirely spent. It is entirely poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. It's like the cup of God's wrath is drained entirely on him. Do you know what that means? That means there's none of it left for you. All of it is poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. And that means there's none of it, not a single drop of it left for you. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. Yes, but we know that we will sin. And when we do, we remember we have an advocate with the Father, someone who stands at our side, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And his advocacy is so effective because he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours only, but his sacrifice is so powerful. It is for the sins of this whole dark world. Not just for your sins. It is so powerful. It is sufficient for the sins of this whole dark world. Last thing I'll say is this. It can be easy when you're reading this to kind of picture something like this in your mind, which would be wrong. It can be easy to picture God the Father is against us in our sin, and then Jesus Christ comes as a third party, and he sort of stands in between. Right? So you have God the Father, you have us and our sins, and then Jesus Christ. And so you have God against us, you have Jesus for us, and Jesus kind of convinces God, you know, not to deal with us according to our sins because of what he's done. That is not the way to think about it. One of the former presidents of our seminary, he put it this way. He said, Jesus is not a third party. Jesus is not a third party. God the Father sends his Son. God the Father propitiates himself. God the Father provides the atoning sacrifice for himself. It's not that Jesus comes and does something that the Father didn't want. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Father gives the sacrifice for himself. Later on, this is how John is going to put it. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we should be striving not to sin. Please take that to heart. One of the entailments of being brought into fellowship with a God who is light is that we must walk in the light. We should be striving not to sin. But when we do, remember who stands at your side. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And remember what he has done. You are purified from all your sins. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we have no sense, no significant sense of our own sin, we know these concepts are just totally meaningless to us. And yet for everyone who does, for everyone who is not self-deceived and who knows that we ourselves are 10,000 talent sinners, there is wonderful truth here for us. We praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into fellowship with the God who is light. What a beautiful thing that we are drawn into partnership, communion, fellowship with the God in whom there is not a hint of darkness at all. And so, Lord, we pray that with all the strength that we have, with all our mind, we would love you with all of that. We would avoid sin as much as we can. And when we do sin, that we would bring it before you on a regular basis, trusting that you are faithful to your word and to what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ to purify us from all our sin. Heavenly Father, help us to think wisely and well about these things and to rejoice. I pray for everyone who struggles, who's a genuine Christian, genuinely seeking the Lord and yet struggles with feelings of guilt and shame for their sin. Drive these verses home in their hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.